All right, ladies, by show of hands, you guys at home too, and you guys, how many of you would say you're the temperament that loves change? Am I, where is it high? Okay. Only one of us? Okay. Anybody at home? Okay. Oh, there's only three. So you guys would all say you do not like change. Is that the rest of you? Oh my goodness. And I'm talking macro. I'm talking the big things, not the little changes, but just like big stuff. Like moving, or you like a new adventure, or a new job, or that kind of stuff. Okay, there's a few more, and that kind of stuff. So, okay, then let's not talk macro. How many of you guys do like micro changes in your life? Okay. Because on January 1st, what are most of us doing to some extent? Whether we put it on paper or not, we're plotting out micro changes. For a while, it was something to do with our weight. For some of us, we've long passed that one off. For some, it's we're going to eat healthier. For some, it, I have a hair somewhere in my glasses, sorry. For some, it's this year I'm going to learn how to crochet. I wrote that down, or I think about that, because I decided one year I was going to learn how to knit, not crochet, and it lasted like 10 minutes. But I bought everything. So, and then I even tried one more time. I went to this thing where you could learn, and y'all, I would drop every stitch. I don't even know how you do it. And they're like, oh, well, you just do this, and it fixes it. I'm like, mine is just a piece of yarn now. So, anyway, needless to say, so we do like little changes, or we're constantly changing, aren't we? And so think about this, too. We're also, whether we mean to change or not, aren't we always changing? What are some ways? Well, we're all aging, aren't we? So we're aging. What else is constantly going on? We're growing. In what ways? Work. We're changing in work. Yeah. Our work is changing around us. Definitely. Yes. Our priorities change. Your kids are growing. What else? Other things. Technology is always changing, so we're having to, I just updated something on my phone, and I don't know where things are. And then I just learned that you can send these things out. Like, I don't even know what to call them. Tiffany had to show me. It was like this invisible ink thing. And then it came, I was like, I don't even know how to open it. It looks invisible. And she's like, you swipe it. And I'm like, how do you know this? Like, just, there's always something changing. Tiffany's mom, Amy Latner, came in, and she goes, do y'all know what a Rickroll is? I was like, I don't even know what you're saying. This is foreign language to me. The young people would know, or some of them, but it's where people just airdrop you some song by Rick Astley, and then, yeah, and you just get it. Like, I'm like, so there's always changes, right? It's just crazy stuff. So all I would say is we are, as finite beings, we to some extent are comfortable that things are always changing. We may not like the big changes like some of us do. Which I will just say, I used to try to move every 6 years. Not on purpose, I just would get bored and ready for something different. I am staying. I bought a house, so I feel like I need to. But things are always changing around us, and there is some level of comfort. Because if something's changing, what does that mean to us, like about ourselves? When we make goals, we're hoping to make some improvement. We're hoping to somehow, hopefully your goal isn't to become worse. You know, I want to be less nice this year. No, we want to grow. We want changes that are beneficial, right? And so to some degree, there's a comfort in the aspect that we can change And there's a comfort that those around us can change. And so for us, it can then be hard for us to understand that God does not change. The big word, immutable. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight, is that God is immutable. He doesn't change. So, just like we've done in other weeks, I'm just going to give you some definitions, and then we're going to look at Scripture. We're going to talk how it's good, then we're going to answer our three questions. And so, the first one I want to mention, because Jen Wilkin again says it in the most basic of ways, which I love. She says, He is the God of infinite sameness. He doesn't change ever. He is the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. He doesn't grow into anything. He is the same. Another way to say that is God is unchanging in His character, in His will, and in His covenant promises. And in the Westminster Shorter Chasm that we all love and adore, even if some of us did not grow up with it, we are learning that this is such a rich, rich document. This is what it says. God is a spirit whose being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So think about that. God doesn't change in His being. He doesn't change in His wisdom. He doesn't change in His power. He doesn't change in His holiness. He doesn't change in His justice. He doesn't change in His goodness or His truth. He's unchangeable. So think about it this way. And we kind of talked about this a little bit last week when we were talking about one of the good things about God being infinite. As we said, for all eternity, as it's unfolding not more and more of Himself, those incomprehensible things we'll be learning. What did we say? Are we going to find any scary, hard, mysterious thing that's bad? No, we said we're only going to find out He's so much better than we even could comprehend here. And so, but what that also means, God is not growing into a better version of Himself. It's not like how we want to grow and improve. He doesn't need to grow and improve, does He? He's exactly perfect how He is now. He's not growing in His love towards His people, and we'll talk about that in a minute. He's not growing in knowledge. He's not lacking something that He would need to grow in maturity. His plans are not in a state of, ooh, what do I do now? Wait, should I do this? No. His covenant promises aren't changing as the times and culture changes. It's not like, oh, maybe I shouldn't have written that back in Leviticus because the culture's a little different. No. He doesn't change. He's complete and He's unchangeable. Always has been in eternity. Always will be in eternity. Unchangeable, complete, exactly how He is. And so, in order for us to talk about the immutability of God, we also have to bring up another word, which is, this is the part that I'm nervous about talking about. It's the word impassibility. Not possibility, impassibility. And what I want to say to you, this is a companion word, and I'm going to give you the definition in just a minute. It's difficult because even people who all share the same view on the impassibility of God, if there's a spectrum of those who hold the impassibility view, some are like, but this is this and this is, I mean, there's all, they can have their own sets of arguments even within what that means. Does that make sense? They all agree on the definition, but it can kind of be nuanced. Just remember, we believe in the impassibility. We don't believe in the passibility of God, and I'll explain those in a minute. That gets you into open theism, which you don't have to understand, but you are not. And if you are, we need to talk, because it leads to really some heretical views about God, so we don't want to go in there. But all that to say, so I'm going to limit what I say about impassibility enough that we can understand how it relates to immutability, that God doesn't change. So the reason I even bring this up is because when we get into passages of Scripture about whether or not God changes, most of the struggle is more related to God and emotions versus God changing in His character, will, and purposes and promises. I know it doesn't make sense yet. You're like, that is a crazy word. So let's give you a definition. So the definition, and I'm using Kevin DeYoung, good PCA person right there. And so, and he's not 155. So he says it, but it's the same definition that pretty much everybody who holds to impassibility would state. It's this: God cannot suffer and is incapable of being acted upon by an external force. Let me read you another definition, and I'm going to give you an example to help this make sense. In Ligonier, R.C. Sproul, Steve Lawson, others, this is what they say, basically the same thing. Impassibility is the notion that God does not suffer and cannot be acted upon or moved by any other source. This is because, as the Westminster Confession puts it, God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. If you think about it, God's impassibility flows inevitably from the fact that God is unchangeable. An unchanging God cannot, by definition, and this is important to hear this whole sentence, cannot by definition have passions which, in the technical language of theology, are emotional states that can be affected or changed by external forces. And you were probably thinking, you just said foreign stuff to me right there, right? You're like, what is she saying? So let me give you an example. It's like all examples break down. But let me just kind of say this. Parents, do you love your children? Those of you like me who don't have kids, I would imagine that I would love my child, right? Is anything going to change my love for my child? No. Now, will I be grieved by my child's behavior at times? Yes. Will I be excited or encouraged when my child behaves a certain way? Yes. But is my love for them changeable? No. Now, I understand in humans it can be at some point, but theoretically. And so what I want you to see is that God does have emotions, but when you understand God is unchangeable in His character, in His will, and in His covenant promises, in His goodness, His justice, all of this works together so that there isn't a day in our finite that God's like, oh no, Carrie is misbehaving, I don't know what to do. No. That would mean that Carrie's actions have so impacted God that He is flustered. No. What can happen is God is complete and full in who He is emotionally. He is stable. He is happy. He is good. There's whole books on this. Is He grieved that Carrie has behaved a certain way? Yes. And He will have to interact with her a certain way. But it doesn't alter Him. Whereas for us, emotions can alter us if we're not submitting them to the Lord, right? I just drive down the interstate and I'm altered. You idiot! That's always good to be on here. Get over! I was behind a lady today that she must have been texting. And she would swing and I'd honk. And then she'd get back over. Then she'd go and I'd honk. And I mean, y'all, let me just tell you, I was altered in my emotional state. I was fearful for her. I had to back up. I thought, she's going to kill us all. Then I was mad. I mean, you name the swing. I was altered. God would not be altered. He could be grieved. He could be happy. He could be those things. but it doesn't change him. Does that make sense? It's hard to understand, but that's what I want you to see here. And that's important for when we study the unchangeableness of God and then we get into those difficult passages. Because sometimes it makes it sound like God is changeable. He could be doing this today and this tomorrow because of how some things read. So I just want to make sure you guys have that understanding. I want to mention one thing. Matthew Henry, he writes things so well. He makes this comment. He talks about when we read in Scripture these words like grieved, God regretted, God repented, it makes it sound like God is changing. But he said what's beautiful is that this language implies or is showing us that God is just and he has a holy displeasure against sin. And so when something happens, it's not that he all of a sudden is more mad at sin. He always has, but he wants us to see it. So again, think about an example. And I'll use my mom as an example. We were talking years ago how none of us kids can remember being spanked by our mother. But we remember being spanked by my father. And my mom was like, what? She goes, I felt like that's all I did. Like all day long. Well, spank a different one. And so I lost my train of thought there because I'm laughing at my mom spanked us all day long. But she just said, she was making the comment that I think the reason that we remembered my dad spanking is because usually the displeasure over what we had done, it had risen to a level that dad got involved. Does that make sense? And so, again, bad one-to-one ratio here in examples, but I think there are times you'll see in God's Word where people are sinning, but then there are things that happen where you see it, say that it grieved the heart of God. Now, was God equally grieved by their sin a year ago? Yes, but there's something about this where he wants them to understand he hates sin. And so language brings that out. Make sense? Okay. So, last kind of definition about this, just to help you, is divine impassibility does not mean that God is without emotion. Rather, it means that God possesses emotions in a divine way. Remember? He is uniquely him. He's wholly other. So he possesses divine emotions in a divine manner. So it will look different. So with that in mind, let's get to the scripture because we're going to have a bunch we're going to cover tonight. So some first real basic ones I want you to see that just remind us of God immutable, meaning God does not change. So the first one is James 1:17. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So there's no variation in our God. It's not like some of us grew up, sadly, where we were taught that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. That is not true. There's one God who doesn't change. Malachi 3:6, the first part of that verse says, for I, the Lord, do not change. And then the next one, Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Do you hear that? He's not like man who changes his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? So it's saying you can believe that God's going to do what he says he's going to do. Because he doesn't change. So now I want us to spend some time. Those are pretty obvious, right? We're like, yes, God's immutable. He doesn't change. Let's go. So I want us to look at some of the hard verses. So if you have your Bible, I would love for you to turn to Jonah in chapter 3. And so I'm going to have three sets of verses we're going to go through. And we're going to see some of those confusing passages and how within that realm of the immutability of God and the impassibility, how to rightly understand these passages. Okay? So Jonah 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. So at this point, Jonah has already been in the whale. He's already been spewed out on the other side. And so here we are. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, to that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" So let's stop there. What has the Lord told Jonah to say? In 40 days, what? You're done. You're overthrown. And so it's a declarative statement. Yet in 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. Okay? So keep reading, verse 5. "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water.'" Okay, so this isn't just a fast for the people. He's saying, no, nobody, not even the animals. Verse 8, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So let me stop here, because you will hear some people who do not believe in the immutability of God or the impassibility of God that would say, "Well, look, God changed his mind. God changes. God's functioning, you know, kind of however he wants to. He can do things differently." And so, but here's what I would ask you, or I would want you to see. What God is doing here, you see throughout Scripture. You'll see this in the book of Deuteronomy. You'll see it in Isaiah. You'll see it in Jeremiah, in most of the prophets. Over and over and over, this is a conditional declaration of God. You'll see it in other places. It will say, if you do this, then this will happen. But if you repent, or if you walk in my ways, then this will happen. So God is not changing his mind. He's provoking them to repentance. So think about it. God's not changing in his character, is he? He's not changing his will. He's not changing his promises. He's not even changing in his emotions. God is consistently showing forth his love and is showing forth repentance that will always bring peace with God. God has said that since the beginning, hasn't he? If you repent, then you'll be restored in a right relationship. So that's what's happening here. And we know this. Flip over to Jonah 4, because you're going to hear Jonah's complaint. And so Jonah says this in verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." He's mad that they repented, and he's mad that God saved them. And he said, and verse 2, "And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, You are slow to anger. You're abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? So let me stop there. So Jonah declares what? The unchangingness of God. He's basically saying, I knew you would do this because this is who you are. You don't change. Your character won't allow it. You love people. You hate sin. You're a God of justice. And when there is repentance, you show mercy. Nothing has changed about who God is. Does that make sense, ladies? So this verse isn't saying God is a God who's fickle and changes and does all this. No, it still fits within an unchanging God. This is how he operates. Think about your own salvation. Weren't you an enemy of God? You were. God's word says you were an enemy of God. Now, God loved you. You're his creation. He fully loved you. He completely loved you because God loves his creation. He loves people. But what does he hate? Sin. He completely loves and he completely hates at the exact same time. He can't love you any more or any less. He can't hate sin any more or any less. So when you were an enemy of God, he loved you, but he also hated sin. And as a just God, he would one day require the penalty for your sin, which is death. But in his justice and his mercy, he made a way for Christ to pay for the wrath of the sin and covered you. Does he still hate sin? Yes. Does he still require a payment? Yes. But he provided it. Does that make sense? And so I want you to see, it's not that God loved me more after I became a believer. No, he loved me completely before, and he loves me completely now. The wrath has just been paid. Now he requires me and asks me, now that I'm in relation, to walk differently. So there is other aspects of differently, but he can't love me any more than he loved me before. He doesn't hate my sin any less. He still hates all my sin, but it has now been satisfied through Christ. Does that make sense? It's so good that this is our God. I love it. I told you I love that little Got Questions website because they just say things so great. This is what they say about this passage. The fact that God changes his treatment of us in response to our choices has nothing to do with his character. In fact, because God does not change, he must treat the righteous differently from the unrighteous. If someone repents, God consistently forgives. Aren't you glad that when you actually repent, there's not a time he's like, oh, Gina, I'm sorry, not this time. Change my mind. You have too many for me to do it. This is not a... No, he doesn't change. So when we repent, he will always forgive. Such good news, right? And it goes on, he said, if someone refuses to repent, God consistently judges. He is unchanging in his nature, his plan, and his being. He cannot one day be pleased with the contrite and the next day be angry. That would show him to be mutable and untrustworthy. For God to tell Nineveh, I'm going to judge you, and then if they repented, then go, now I refuse to judge you, or I refuse to relent, that would be God's character changing. But because his character doesn't change, when they repent, he does forgive, and he relents. So he's consistent. He's not changing. So, Everybody get that? That's one of those that you will hear people bring out, oh, but look, God changed his mind. No, God has not changed. And that's the best news. I don't want a God who I don't know how he's going to be when I approach him. Wouldn't it be horrible if you're like, okay, I don't know if you're going to forgive me this time. And so how would we live? Another difficult one, flip over to Genesis 6, 5 through 8, and I think it's on your sheet. This one's difficult, and this is one of those that even within the group that holds to impassibility, I probably read 8 people who all said 8 different things. So what I'm going to do is I'm just picking out another one to show you that in Scripture this is another way that we can handle this properly. So if you go and read somebody else and you're like, well, John Stott said this, and I know, if for every John Stott there's a MacArthur, there's a Ligon Duncan, there, you know, kind of stuff, but we all hold in here. So, Genesis 6, 5 through 8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, that sounds like, if we're saying God regretted, that sounds like God is saying, well, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have done that, right? Because that's how we use the word regretted. I don't say I regret something that I'm pleased with how it's gone. I'm like, no, I go back and redo that differently. That is not what God is saying. And so Calvin, on the scale on the impassibility, he is like super, 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 super strong on the impassibility. But he says this, yet, because it could not otherwise be known how great is God's hatred and detestation of sin, therefore the Spirit accommodates himself to our capacity. You're probably like, what did that mean? There is a big 90-cent word that I will try to pronounce, anthropopathism. Okay, so it means this. It's a figure of speech in which the feelings or thought processes of finite humanity are ascribed to an infinite God. In other words, they're trying to use language that would help us understand. Now, was God grieved? Yes. I don't want you to miss that. But when it's talking about how he regretted, let me ask you this. Can God, who's infinite, all-knowing, sovereign, does he wish he had done something different? No. And so what this is saying is that they're trying to convey through language to show the heart of God towards sin. So what you see here, this passage is dealing with about to be the destruction. We know that this whole story points to what? With the ark. Salvation. So in this whole true story, he's laying out for us how he hates sin. And sin unrestrained has gone amok. And it is foul in the sight of God, and it grieves his heart. But yet, he is also a God who loves. And he's a God who is loved, and in his unchangeableness has declared that he has a plan. And so in that, through the covering of the ark, he extends mercy to a family to continue. And so when he says he's regretted, it doesn't mean he's changed his mind. It is just helping us understand in a way that we can comprehend how foul and detestable sin is. And let me say this, don't we need reminding of this? There are so many times, I'm ashamed to say this, I will sit down before the Lord and think, I don't know what to confess. As if I have not had road rage, those of you who've been in my study, you know that is my issue. I'm a road rager. Sundays are the worst because grandma is in front of me and cannot drive. Not really, but you know what I'm saying. But because I live so easily with sin that I forget that even my own sin, there is a wrath of God that had to be satisfied for it. And so these are passages that catch our attention and show us we're comfortable with the love of God that is unchanging, but there is a wrath of God and a hatred for sin that is equally there. And so these passages through this language helps us see it. It doesn't mean that God was fine with the sin 2 months earlier and now just had it. No. This has been the consistent throughout all time. Everybody tracking? One more hard set of verses that I want us to look at. I believe I have them on your passage. They're 1 Samuel 15. This is when Saul, King Saul, he has not followed through on what God has asked him. There's been numerous things. And in verse 11, God is talking to Samuel, the prophet, and he goes, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, has not performed my commandments. And later in that same chapter, it says, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. But in that same chapter is verses 28 and 29. And Samuel says, he's talking to Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel, that means God, God is the glory of Israel, will not lie or have regret. For he's not a man that he should have regret. Okay, what's the first question you have? Wait, I thought he just had regret a few verses earlier, and he's about to have regret a few verses later. But now you're telling me that he doesn't have regret. Yes. Yes, and yes to all of those. Because again, there's a language issue. And then this is where Kevin DeYoung comes to Christy Herrick's rescue. And here's what, you guys only have part of the quote that I'm about to read. Because if not, I was going to be giving y'all a book. But you will get these in the notes. I've also put in the notes a link to his full, it's a full talk, especially related to this set of verses, which deals with God's immutability and his impassibility. And so it explains it so much better. But I just wanted you to see a piece of it. So I'm going to read my whole thing, but yours will be in there at some point. It says, most of what we call emotion in God is his evaluation of what is happening with his creation. So God has real emotions, but they're always active. They're active, not reactive, okay? They're not forced upon him. They're not dictated by others. God's inner emotional life suffers no change because his emotions come from his objective, always true value-based constructs. So think about this before I keep reading. God hates sin. So when you sin, he's grieved by what you're doing, but he has always hated sin, and it grieves him. You doing it doesn't make him hate it more. It's just he's grieved that now you're participating in it. Does that make a difference? Bad one-to-one ratio, but it would be, we hate murder. Hopefully you hate murder. And so, but if all of a sudden, I'm going to pick on Amy. Amy Butler comes in and is like, Chrissy, I just killed somebody. Which prayerfully would never happen, but yeah, kind of. I still hate murder, but now I'm grieved because my sweet sister has participated in it. I don't hate murder any more than I did before. I'm just grieved that she's now participated in it. Does that help? Okay. Go back to Kevin now. It's like we're buds or something. And he goes, so as we talk about God's emotional life, we must keep this in mind. His changing external emotions are but a reflection of his inner unchanging nature and character. The emotional changes in God relate to the temporal changes in his creatures. So here in this passage, he's referring to the 1 Samuel passage. He goes, here we have in the same chapter evidence that God does and doesn't change his mind. The only way to make sense of this is to understand that on one level, God can regret and be grieved. And on another level, it is impossible for him to regret. In fact, God's change is a manifestation of his unchanging character. Try to wrap your brain around that sentence. God's passion for the glory of his name, his passion for righteousness and justice never change. But when the external world changes, God's relationship to that world also changes. So back to my example, he hasn't changed in his hatred for someone to disobey. But then when Saul disobeyed, it grieved him and he had to deal with it in a particular way. Does that make sense? So it doesn't mean God is flim-flammy, changey-changey. He is exactly who he is. He loves completely. He hates sin. His justice requires payment. And then that all works in a way, so then when we commit sin, those of us who are believers, we're covered by Christ, but it still displeases him. Because sin always displeases him. Make sense? Okay. Now that we've covered those passages, I just want to say that's a lot to think about. Go back and reread this, because what you will find, ladies, this is the best news. That God does not change. That his emotions are not flim-flammy. He is consistent. Because that lets us know in our sin, we can come to him the way he has prescribed and we will be received. So we have to come in the way that he has said. It is good news in here. And so that's what we're going to take, like 12 minutes and go through the best news. So how is it good that God cannot change? I want you to take 3 minutes on the computer and at home. And here's what I want you to do at your table. I want you just to list promises of God's word that are an anchor to you, that you are glad that these promises will not change. Does that make sense? So you don't have to remember the verses. That's fine. Just go, I know it says this somewhere, and I am anchored to this, and because God doesn't change, I am so thankful. So 3 minutes and go. Okay, ladies, I know that y'all could do more, and let me just say this, I would encourage y'all to do this at home, because God is not changeable, this is good news that everything he says here is true in his word. And so, y'all are on at home. Somebody is. Make sure you're muted. Okay. Sorry. But here's what I would say. Let me just list a few that I thought of. You don't have to write these down because you'll get my notes. So you'll see these. But I just want you to think, like I wrote down Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, I'm with you. Do not be dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. Aren't you glad he doesn't change? And it's like, hey, you got me on a bad day. Or, hey, I don't forgive you today. And I'm not going to uphold you with my righteous right hand. No, it is so good that he is unchangeable. So we can believe Isaiah 26:3, you will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. John 16:33, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Isn't it good that you don't wake up and see all the craziness going on in our world and go, oh, I don't know if he can handle it. Maybe you can't overcome the world today. No, he doesn't change. It is good news. Psalm 37:23 through 24, the Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in him. Though he may stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have so many more on here. Isaiah 54:10, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Think about, though the mountains will be shaken and the hills removed, God's unfailing of love for you will not be removed. Romans 6:23. We should be so thankful that this is not removed. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Aren't you glad that your God is unchangeable? Because if he was changeable, could we trust this? No. It is the best news to know that God is unchangeable in his character, in his will, in his covenant promises, and that he is also impassibility. He's impassible, meaning he is not at the whim of how he responds to our emotions. He loves, he hates sin, he is just. Those never change. And yet, in that Romans 6:23, he provided Christ so that our wrath has been paid for. Y'all, this is our unchangeable God. This is the best news. We don't have to wake up and go, I hope I'm saved. But there are so many people in our world who do. They have no idea what is going to happen to them if they die tonight. We do. As believers, we know what we have been promised. And because God is unchangeable, we are confident in it. That goes into what's another reason it's good news that God's unchangeable. We can't lose our salvation. I know we have brothers and sisters who they hold to a more Arminian view, which I don't think is the correct understanding. And so what I would say to you, I think a right understanding of God's word is that we cannot lose his salvation because it's not dependent on you and me. Because if God was a God whose emotions could change, I think I could lose my salvation then, because I'm not the easiest person. I know that strikes you all as odd, but I am not. There is a lot of stuff going on between me and the Lord constantly. And if his love, his wrath, his justice was so movable based on me, y'all, that would not be good. And so what's good news is that God is unchangeable. Is that Romans 9:29-30? For those whom he foreknew, and when did he foreknow us, ladies? When did we say when we talk about infinite? Before the foundation, before he even put time and space, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And if y'all took my Esther study, you know we did this a lot. And we would say, those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. My salvation has been settled. This is what he has promised. All of this. It is anchored in him. Philippians 1:6, not only my salvation, but my sanctification. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That is good news. Ezekiel 36:25-27. I love this. I love this language. I'm just going to read it to you. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Salvation, sanctification. Whose work is it? His. Now, in sanctification, we join in through obedience. But he's the one who promises it and has guaranteed it. There is promised change for you and me. Do you hear what I'm saying? The unchanging God who brought me to salvation is also the God who promises to change me. Because am I immutable? No. And it's good that I am not like God in this incommunicable attribute. Because if I couldn't be changed, what would be the state of my heart? It would be sin and dead. I would be a slave to what? Sin. But the fact that I am not incommunicable in this, I can't share in this attribute, is the best news too, because it means I can be changed. Which leads to another good news. I know in this room we have people who have loved ones and family members who are wayward. Here's the good news. They're not immutable. They can be changed. Just like you and I. There is hope. Because of the power of Christ, that he can move on what we perceive to be an immovable heart. He can move it. He changed our dead heart to a live heart. He can do it for our loved ones. This is good news. And because of God's impassibility, he's not flim-flam with his emotions. Here's what that means. That we can be confident that God is not swayed in his purpose, in his character or his promises, when your loved one does the most heinous, rebellious thing, that doesn't change God in his purpose for that person. Isn't that amazing? That should give you hope as you pray for your loved ones, that you think they couldn't be any further from the Lord. Remember, we were enemies. We couldn't have been any further from the Lord. But because he made us mutable, he changed us. And he brought us to himself. So the good news, he can do the same for our loved ones. In like 4 minutes, we're going to hit the three big questions. The first one, ladies, do you believe this? Do you believe that God is immutable and impassible? And here's what I would like to ask you. Don't answer out loud, because most of you will go, well, yes, even though I just learned what impassibility means, but I do believe it. But let me ask you this. How many of you try to manipulate God through your emotions? You may not purposely think that's what you're doing, but sometimes we try to. We try to get our way, as if I do all these extra good things and God will do this for me. Or if I just cry one more time in this new way, then God will do it. That's not believing God is immutable or impassible. That leads to the next question. Are you resting? Are you resting and rejoicing that this is who your God is? For some people, we can struggle with our assurance of salvation. We're wrestling then with his God able to be changed. And so this should bring about great rest. That the God who has promised to do this and you've received, he will be faithful. On the flip side, some of us, we're not resting because we think that God will not hold to his promises because we've been unfaithful in our relationship with him. That's not how God works. He can't be, He's not a God to break his promises. That's his character, and it doesn't change. I mean, read the Old Testament. Follow the Israelites, and you will see a faithful God, even to an unfaithful people. Then the last one that I really want to spend 3 minutes on here, but I want you to hear this last one. Do we rival God in his immutability and impassibility? And at first you're thinking, well, how would we do that? How many of us have said, I just can't change this, how I am. Let's talk a little bit. Or, you know what, I just can't forgive that person. If you knew what they did, I can't do that. I can't change in how I feel towards them. What have you just declared? You have declared that you share in God's attributes, that you cannot change. Can you change, ladies? Yes. Not in your own strength, but in the power of God. And so we need to think through, am I rivaling God? I love it. Pastor Reeder's been talking on Sunday mornings about reigning sin versus remaining sin. And he's been charging us and challenging us to understand that in our union with Christ, it breaks the power of reigning sin. But we still have remaining sin. And so I love, this will be a repeat for some of y'all in James, when we did the book of James. James 1:21 says, put away. So this is talking about putting away the remaining sin. It goes, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. And if you took the study, I told you that I love the King James Version, the old King James, because it was like, put apart the filthiness and the superfluidity of naughtiness. I just love that language. But what it's saying is deal with the remaining sin, that it doesn't reign over you anymore, but deal with it in the power of Christ. But in that same verse, it goes, but receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. So what it's saying is you remove it, but replace it with the word. So when we rival God and go, I can't change. Well, it's because most of us, we're trying to change it by going, I'm just not going to do it, but we're not replacing it with the Word of God. And so that hole gets filled right back up. And so we can change because God has made us changeable. The last thing I mentioned with rivaling, and this is something that's come up amongst believers, even in our own church and in our own denomination. And Pastor Reeder talks about it. It's the compassionately, how do we navigate same-sex attraction? And you will hear people say, well, I am gay, but I'm just not going to act upon it. What have they just declared, ladies? Have they declared that this is the one thing that they can't change? When you declare that you are this, you are saying, this is not a changeable thing. They're declaring, I'm immutable. Do you see how that would grieve the heart of God? What God would say is, when you became a believer, I've removed this reigning sin. Now the remaining sin is still there. And it can be a struggle for a lifetime, but a lifetime of sanctification where there may be the smallest of increments of victory. But that is God working. And so he's like, don't name yourself a sin. You have union with me. But I can work in this. It is not outside of my power to change. It just may not be in your timetable of when the change has completed. Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says, he's made everything beautiful in its time. Our struggle is we want everything beautiful in our time. I want the remaining sin to be completely abolished on the first day I start fighting it. And the Lord says, sometimes I do that, but sometimes it is the long haul journey, but trust me, I make everything beautiful in its time. Don't rival me. Don't declare that this is the one thing I can't do. You're changeable, but I'm not. Make sense? So ladies, as you leave here tonight, and I took you over, but I told you it was a tough one. Here's what I want you to keep asking yourselves. Am I believing the good news that God is unchangeable? And not just believing, but am I going to rest in it? And then on the flip side, every one of us still has remaining sin. Every one of us knows what our propensity of sin is. And it's multiple things probably. Again, mine is road rage on the driveway or on the car ride. But here's what I would say. Sometimes I just get comfortable with it and I'm like, that's just how I am. I'm a road rager. I'm not really. It's just internally. I'm not like hitting cars on the way home or anything like that. But what I'm saying is sometimes I just get comfortable with my remaining sin. And I may not say that I'm unchangeable, but I'm acting as if I'm unchangeable. So whatever that is for you, whether it's a bitter spirit about something, whether it's a sin struggle of any kind in terms of sexuality or sexual relationships, whether it's a relational issue, whatever it is, take it before the Lord and confess, I don't believe this can be changed because the way I'm living shows that I don't think it can be changed. But help me to be like the James 1 passage, who removes the filthy, rampant, leftover man and daily is fighting to replace it with the Word. But God, I need your help because I can't do it in my own strength. And the God who has promised to uphold you with his right hand, he will be with you and strengthen you to do it one day at a time. Okay, I'm praying because I've kept you over. Pray, I don't know, I will know by tomorrow. I didn't give you the homework because I can't decide if we're doing omniscience yet. We're going to do both of these at some point. Omniscience or omnipresent. I keep going back and forth because of how they both relate to this one. So I will let you know by tomorrow. It'll be in your email if you want to do the homework. So it'll be later in the day because I'm not going to do it tonight. So let's pray and we'll be done. God, thank you. Thank you that you love us. You do not change in your love. You do not love us more when we behave or less when we are in sin. You love us. God, thank you for that. But thank you that you long for us to be obedient, that you might pour out more and more of your riches and kindness and blessings upon us, just because of being in peace with you is all of that. And so, God, help us to walk with you faithfully. If we have areas of sin we need to confess and deal with you, Lord, help us to do that. Help me to do that. Help us not to be a group of women that just declare, well, that's my remaining sin. That's just who I am. No, that is not our identity. You are our identity. We are changeable by your power. So work in us, Lord. Be with each one of these women. Redeem the time I've taken them over. And give them a good night with you. Your sons, let me pray. Amen.